Amen. Well, I wonder if particularly those of you who've been getting about out and about around town recently have seen all the work that's been going on in what is called Summers Park. It doesn't look much like Summers Park at the moment. It looks like a building site because that's exactly what it is. But as you've driven up and down Cox's Hill, I imagine you've waited at the traffic lights and perhaps you've wondered what those great big scaffold and plastic coverings were, with, if you were lucky, you saw a long ladder reaching down into the ground and you wondered perhaps what was down there. Well, if you'd like to know, I can tell you later on, because that's something I've trained in, but that's beside the point. Perhaps you've walked down Colchester Road and seen where the lights are there, and you've stopped and you've waited in your car, and you've looked across and you've seen the earth ripped up and a curbstone apparently standing up on its own like a sentry. And you can still see at this point in time that that curbstone is set on a bed of concrete. And on either side, depending on whether it's the road or the pavement, there's a certain amount of what's called sub-base going in. And the ground is being compacted and made into a firm foundation for what is required. If you've managed to look a little further, you may even have seen the foundations, the footings for the houses being poured, and some brickwork beginning to rise. And that's the challenge of Hebrews chapter 1 for us today. What foundation are we standing on? What's the basis of our belief? Is it rock solid? Is it firm? Is it constructed carefully? If, like me, you go past every day, you wonder sometimes at how slow it seems to be going at this stage of the affair. They broke ground on that site on the 1st of January. But when you understand these things, you know that drains bigger than the span of my arms have been laid in that field to carry the rubbish away, the wet rubbish away from 150 or 180 houses. And the roads need to go in, but the roads can't go in until the services are in, and the electrics and the gas and all of these things, which will become vital to the daily lives of the people who may one day live there. And all of that work underpins, goes before what I expect will be, at least in some cases, some very nice houses. What's underpinning your life? What has gone before that you can have life? Who is your foundation? Well, friends, we've been introduced to the book of Hebrews, and the writer has laid down the gauntlet to his hearers. Do you really believe, is the challenge. Christ is the Son of God and the prophet, priest, and king. We often use that as a sort of shorthand. But here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, Jesus Christ is told to us as prophet, priest, and king. Look at the opening verse. Verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, da-di-da-di-da, but in these days he's spoken through us to his son. In other words, Jesus is the new prophet. Except he's so much more than a prophet. He's the full revelation. And then we read in verse 3 particularly, we read he has provided purification for our sins. The role of the priest was to represent God to the people and the people to God. There's an element of that in verse 2. But the key role of the priest was to bring the sacrifice from the person who was repentant into the presence of God, so that God saw that this person repented and that blood had been spilt to pay the price for the sin that they were repenting of. Only can the blood of sheep and goats pay for the price of the sin of man? The Bible tells us it cannot. And Hebrews will go on to explain, the rest of this book will go on to explain, that those priest sacrifices were just a picture made time and time again so that we didn't forget them until Christ came. And he offered once and for all the full priestly sacrifice. And we read again in verse 3 that he is the king. Nobody but the king sits at the right hand of the king. Think, if you will, of your favorite film. I like to think of Lord of the Rings at this point, not least because I'm still reading it to Esther. It's been a long time, hasn't it? But you come to the end and you get to Gondor and the king's throne is up something like 10 steps and the king is absent and the steward's chair is a little wooden thing down on the floor at the bottom. Because nobody but the king sits up there. But God has said to Jesus Christ, come and sit at my right hand, for you like me rule and reign. You are king with me, says God to Jesus Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. Now we may not know who the writer or the readers are, the immediate reason for it being written. This is material we covered last week, but we do know that the writer carefully took a sermon and then polished it and wrote it into what we call a treatise, a carefully argued written document, and then from that into a letter. And as we start today to spot some of the things that he did that make it a treatise rather than a sermon, he polished his points, if you like. We will find particularly in this chapter lots of threes. You've just seen one, prophet, priest, and king. And lots of sevens. There's a reason for that. Threes and sevens are key numbers. They're prime numbers if you're doing maths at school. Hope you haven't forgotten that if you've left school. But they're also numbers that indicate completeness. Three, Trinity. Seven is a perfect number in Hebrew thinking. And he uses these devices to help us remember and to challenge us that this is something we really dare not forget. So that we might heed the word and heed the warning. So in the opening verses last time, we noted seven truths. We'll look at them again briefly in a minute. But the three-word summary we've just seen, prophet, priest, and king, applies. And in this section we look at today, we will see seven Bible verses, seven Old Testament verses that support the seven truths that the writer wrote in verses 1 to 3. And even these seven can be brought into a group of three. So actually today and tonight, because we will be running over into tonight with this material, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is given by the Father and spoken of by the Father as having relationship. And then he is spoken of as having a work to do. We could say the position that God gives Jesus to do, the ministry, if you want to use church language, that God gives Jesus to do. And finally, triumphantly, as we reach the end of chapter 1, we discover the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a ramping up. This is a from bottom to top. This is from something we can get our hands around and minds around and understand a little bit to the point where our minds will be blown as we are told the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, anyone can have a relationship with somebody else. We have such tentative ones sometimes, don't we? When that salesman phones up on the phone and you didn't really want to take the call, how long does that relationship last? But if we spend a little longer in conversation with somebody, a relationship grows. If we keep going, if we meet them again the next day and the next day or the next week, a real relationship, a true friendship might blossom. And we have two next week who are committing themselves to spend their lives together. Relationship. The beginning of so much. But this Jesus has work to do. God, as the Father in heaven, ordains, plans, and asks Jesus to do something. Creation, salvation. And then we're told of his nature. That's where we're going to end up this evening. And it is on these truths of who Jesus is that, Christian, our faith must stand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. How does it finish? All other ground is sinking sand. Right? You know your hymns. That's good. Because that's helpful. That's how we remember. But this is the solid rock of Jesus Christ. You see, the devil's going to shake you. He will try and push you off this solid ground. He wants you to forget these things. He does. He wants you to believe that there are holes in this foundation. You know, when the extension was built on our house, and forgive me because I'm certain sure I've used this recently, but there was a wall that we wanted to go up on top of. And we were told, you can't. It's a single skin of brick and it won't take the weight. And quite frankly, it's probably just been dug. It was built in the 1970s, I think, Andrew, wasn't the garage on the side of that house, on probably just a few inches of concrete. And they said, you put a second story on top of that, bang, it's coming down. And they had to underpin it. And when they underpinned that wall, they dug out three sections. 1 meter, dug out. They left a meter. And then they dug out another meter and left a meter. And there were great big holes under my wall. I could put my hand underneath and into the garage. I'm not joking. And the devil wants you to think that your faith is like that, with great big holes underneath, or perhaps with just 6 inches of concrete. The writer to the Hebrews says, this goes down beyond the foundations of the earth. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who put the foundations of the earth in place. Every cult, every adulteration of Christianity twists the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you can be sure that they're wrong, and this is how you can do battle if you're one of those who sits to debate and discuss and to pray for those who you might meet. Every religion has something to say about Jesus because, quite frankly, you can't ignore him. He stands at the center of human history. If you ignore Christ, you haven't got much to say. You have to make a choice. You have to say something about him. So human religions come up with twistings, but let us be sure of the facts. And let's remember that the writer wants us to hear the truth and heed the warnings. That's his purpose. It is scary. But truth is, you can be utterly deceived. You can build on false foundations. I don't want to scare you. I want you to think and to be sure that you are building on Christ, Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, who has a relationship with God, who has work to do, and who, as we will see by the time we get there this evening, very nature is God himself. So, a foundation. What foundation does the writer to the Hebrews build on? It's an important question, and one we'll just spend a few minutes talking about. He uses the material that the world's three great religions are built on, the Abrahamic religions, that is the Old Testament of the Bible. His work here is all quoting from the Old Testament. Now, did you know that Wikipedia estimates that nearly 55% of the world base their beliefs on the Abrahamic tradition, the Old Testament? Wikipedia also asks Baha'i religion as Abrahamic. I'm not sure about that. And it says that Christianity was founded by Christ and didn't exist before the first century AD, which, of course, we would dispute. The writer to the Hebrews says, here is this Jesus, so much more than a man, who fulfills all of that, who pre-existed before all of that Old Testament Abrahamic material. And then he says, this is how you read the Old Testament, and this is how you understand the Old Testament, and this is how you will be sure of your faith. He says, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here is a claim from a Jewish website I read this week of the New Testament. It claims that the New Testament is an upturned pyramid built on blind, baseless faith. If you follow the website, really, on the ravings of the apostate Paul. Okay, now it's fairly extreme. Not every Jewish person would think like this, but that is how some describe our faith. Do you think that pyramid can stand? No. You stand a pyramid on its point like that, and it will fall over and crash, and that's their argument. I want to show you another pyramid, because this is the pyramid of Hebrews. The Old Testament is the solid base, the wide base. But if you divide it at that line, you find that the Old Testament is waiting for something. It has no summit. It has no peak. Because think about it. What is the Old Testament all about? Salvation's coming. Salvation's coming. He's coming. He is. He's going to be like this. And then you get a little bit further along. He's going to be like that and like this. And you get this remarkable picture of one who is to come. And what is the New Testament? It is the very pinnacle of the pyramid. For he comes. And he fulfills all the promise. Would you really want to climb a mountain that had a long, flat top like that? They are all right sometimes, but they're not half as fun as the big ones. Perhaps with a little bit of snow on the top, with a greater view, you do feel a great sense of achievement when you've done that. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Come with me to the very heights of revelation." Understand how the Old Testament points and needs this fulfillment. Now, the writer to the Hebrews usually quotes from what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So as you're doing your studies, if you get a little bit, hang on a minute, that's not what my Bible says, find yourself a good commentary, and that will point out to you where the writer has used the Septuagint, where he's quoting Hebrew scriptures, Paul and Jesus and so on, and all of that will help you as you do that. So don't be surprised if it takes a little bit of study. But at the very least, read this book of Hebrews as the pinnacle, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here are the seven things we said last time that are the now proven this time. I'm going to leave those on the screen, and I will draw your attention to them as we meet them in the text of verses 4 to 14. So come with me to the text. The writer in verse 4 claims Jesus is superior to the angels, and then he details it in verse 5. And he begins to write about the relationship between God in heaven and Jesus Christ. Will you notice the word Son is there twice in verse 5? It's all about relationship. It's all about Jesus being the Son of the Father God in heaven. So what is this sonship like? What is this sonship like? The word angel means messenger. And that's how we know the angels, isn't it? In our understanding of reading the Bible, they come with messengers. Sometimes it seems that an angel was appointed to be a messenger to a country, sometimes to a person. But angels brought the word of God to the world. In the Old Testament, God never says to any individual angel, "You are my son." The angels, however, are altogether referred to plurally as sons of God. Plural and with a small s. Something very different, isn't it? Okay, they are a group. Sons of God. But in Psalm 2, which is quoted here in verse 5, we were going to read it before, but we didn't. I would encourage you to read it. The psalmist says that God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," or "today I have become your father." There's that translational difference I was referring to before. Do you see how it means the same thing, but it says something slightly different? Translation always does that. In the Hebrew, today, I have begotten you. In the Septuagint, today I have become your father. And it is in the past tense. So the person writing Psalm 2, the king, probably David, although that psalm isn't attributed to him in Scripture, the king says, in the past, God promised to make me king. And as with so much of the Old Testament, that psalm was fulfilled when David became king. But that psalm is also waiting for another person to be made king. You go and read Psalm 2. It can't talk about a human being because it talks about an eternal reign. Your throne will last forever. Jewish scholars, the ones I was referring to before, don't like that double meaning. They like to see the Old Testament as speaking only to that one time. They don't like the second, the waiting, the not yet, the that which is to come. But the Bible insists on it. If you take the Bible in context, remember that in Genesis 1 to 11, God deals with all mankind. All mankind is sinful. That sin is characterized by the Tower of Babel, with man with his own hands trying to build a way to God. And so God says, look, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you waste your lives doing that. I'm not going to let you keep building a tower and solving all the problems that we're still solving today of getting into space to try and reach heaven. Duh, that's not clever. God says, I'm not going to let you do that. And he scatters the people across the world, not out of vindictiveness, but because he doesn't want men and women, boys and girls, to waste their time. He wants them to meet him. And so the minute he has scattered people across the world, he calls one man out of the world and says, I can't let this world go. They're not going to listen like that. So maybe they'll listen like this. And he calls Abram, makes him Abraham, gives him a message and says, become a people and show the whole world that I still love them and want them to know me. And out of that representative people who God has chosen in Abraham, I will make a king. A king who will picture for me the king who will one day, who one day you will have. And so from Babel, Abraham, we come eventually to David, the king who God has chosen. That's the second reference in here. I will be his father and he will be my son, is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the portion of scripture which records for us how David is enthroned as the king. David is anointed king in chapter 5. The ark is brought into Jerusalem in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And in chapter 7, David is struck with the incongruity, the oddness of the fact that he is living in a beautiful house made of wood and stone and inlaid gold and precious stones. And the presence of God in the ark of the covenant is living in a tent. And he says, this is wrong. Nathan the prophet says, you're absolutely right, David, it's wrong. What would you do about it? David says, I would build a house for my God. And that very night, God says to David, hang on, this is part of the plan, but just not quite like this. Will you go to David and will you tell him that I will build a house for him, a dynasty, an everlasting kingdom, that one day a son of David, a descendant of David, will come who will claim the kingship and have an eternal kingdom that will last forever. He will be, says God, my son. Now look, you need to go and read 2 Samuel 7. I haven't time to do all of that work with you now. It must be your homework. Go and be blessed as you discover God at work, calling, picturing first, and then calling out of this world by miraculous means. We come again to Bethlehem, don't we, in the birth of Jesus, and you understand how the New Testament now says he was of David's line. Oh, wow. God has worked this out. He has appointed an heir. He has raised up his son to be the king. The New Testament preachers preach this message. Acts 13, 33, sermon that Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. You find it summarized in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me just read that verse to you to take us to the end of this extended finding of the kingship throughout the scriptures. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That's verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. And then verse 4. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who Paul wanted to preach. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, proved to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Paul very clearly portrays Jesus' resurrection as his coronation. That is the moment he demonstrates his kingship and becomes fully king as God intended him to be. God has enthroned Jesus as Son, as co-ruler with him over all creation, the whole universe. Do you believe this. Brother and sister, this is the foundation of your faith. Perhaps you don't know this Jesus. You've never really thought about him. Perhaps you've not a friend of his, as we say. Will you think deeply on this? Something special is going on here. For God to take thousands of years to carefully tell us what he is about, and then to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ and crown him as king. Let's be honest, there need be no doubt. You need to think about that. It's a remarkable understanding of human history. If it's true, I would suggest to you it's the most important truth there ever is and there ever could be. And I would ask you to pray to this God and to acknowledge this King Jesus and to make him king over your life. And if you want to talk about those things, I would love to talk with you later on. Well, I think probably my time is done. I'll pause there for this morning. We will come to the rest of this evening. This is our foundation. He is our foundation. Don't be thrown from this truth. Let this be what underpins your life. If you're wobbling, if you're shaking, let's underpin your life. Come back to Hebrews 1 and read it again. And have your mind blown by who Jesus is. Hear the word about the word Jesus. He is enthroned. He is the enthroned Son of God. He is your foundation. You need have no doubts. You do not need to be shaken or stirred or worried, for this is your God. Indeed, as we sing our closing hymn, you can arise and shake off your guilty fears, for Jesus is our God.